Well, it's a real pleasure to be able to attend to the Word tonight because it means that the pastor has been able to take a bit of a break. And the reason we are doing this, if you did not figure it out already, is that Pastor Webb went on a marathon road trip this week. And in the course of, I'd be lost without this, in the course of driving 2,000 miles, he was unable to prepare, properly prepare sermons while driving all that distance. So I just, you're just not a multitasker, I guess. Anyway, the session thought it best that one of us step up to the plate, and so that the pastor could take this trip and see his son without worrying about too much more. But anyway, so that's why I'm here tonight. And now I'm on. Okay. And it's good to be here with you. The text for tonight is going to be Psalm 90, which you just sang, and we'll read here in a moment. But first of all, let's pray. Lord, thank you for assembling us here, and thank you for this opportunity to speak your word. And may it be your word and not mine, which is spoken. And may the lessons of how the work of our hands ought to be blessed and what that means, may that in fact be unfolded here. And may this congregation always honor you in all that it does. Now be with me now, Lord, as we speak. We pray this in the name of your Son. So if you would turn to page 923 in your pew Bible, or to Psalm 90 in your own Bible, let's read this together. Psalm 90. You'll find it on page 923 of the Pew Bible. So please read along with me. I will read it in its entirety. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Oh, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sheep, but like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away by your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is the wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our day. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes. Establish the work of our hands. Amen. Last week during Sunday school, this is like, you're too kind, Jesse, thank you. Last week during Sunday school, we encountered a passage from Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, which goes like this. Therefore, what the apostles say ought rightly to stand firm and fixed. God works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Well, this is a citation from Philippians 2:13, which in the NKJV reads like this. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. But that citation is itself only part of the sentence which Paul wrote to the Philippians. So if you would please, while you have your Bible out, turn to, and let's look at this sentence in full. It's Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. You'll find it on page 1804 in your pew Bible. Go ahead and turn with me, please. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. That's page 1804. And this is the entire sentence, so we're not just taking a piece of it, lift it out. And here's what you will see there. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, Paul writes this phrase, and the Belgic Confession quotes it, as a statement of truth, that God works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. In other words, it is an indicative statement. Now, if you have listened to many of Pastor Webb's sermons, you will have heard this before, okay? How in the Bible we find indicative statements linked to imperative statements. An indicative statement is something that is a statement or sentence that declares that something is so. And in Scripture, as I said, indicatives are often linked to imperatives, as the pastor has taught us. And an imperative is simply another word for a command or an action. For example, we might say, because something is so, that would be the indicative, then we will do X. That's the imperative. For example, I see a flashing blue light on the car behind me. Okay, that's the indicative. Therefore, I pull over. That's the imperative, right? Okay, so we get it. So the indicative is the reason or the foundation for the imperative. So what is the imperative that Paul points us toward? Well, in this particular case, generally the imperative follows the indicative, but in this particular case it was turned around. And the imperative is what we just read, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Belgic Confession says the same thing, although with a good bit more rhetorical baggage than Paul. And the fact that the indicative and imperative have been reversed here doesn't alter the fact that one statement is indicating something is so and the other is telling us what to do. Now, I'm going to get us back to Psalm 90, but before I do, let's admit that there is some good ground to be confused or at least diverted by these verses in Philippians. If the imperative, which we just read, work out your own salvation, means what it sounds like on the surface, well, it could be used as an argument for a works-based theology, couldn't it? And taken out of context, it would mean just that, work out your own salvation. And indeed, there are some who teach that that's what it means, a work-based theology. But given the indicative, which is right, which follows it, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, that can't be what it means. If it were so, that verse 13 would contradict verse 12, and that can't be. If God works within us To will, that is, to form our intentions, and to do, that is, to take action, according to his good pleasure, then it is not up to us, among other things, to save ourselves. It's up to him. And yet we have an imperative, work out your own salvation. Well, what does that mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean, but let's now try to figure out what it does mean. And for that, we're going to turn to Psalm 90. Now, I suggested in this prayer of Moses, and that's what it is a prayer, and he gave it to the wandering tribes of the Hebrews while they're in the desert, that it can help us better understand Paul's imperative, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Although the prayer came a good 1,000 years before Paul wrote his comment. In order to unpack Psalm 90 and provide some clarity to this, I propose that we use the simple acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S, which we use to remember how to form a prayer. I'm sure most of you all know it. ACTS is for adoration. The C is for confession, the T is for thanksgiving, and then finally the S is for the supplication, right? Now, this is not found in the Bible, right? Acts, it's not, there's nowhere in there. We just invented it. It's the work of man, but it is a helpful aid, and that's all it is. And it seems to serve its purpose. I have relied on it in some pretty dark times in trying to form my prayers, and to remind me that at all times I do need to always give adoration and thanksgiving before I give supplication. So let's apply this here, okay? Now what I propose you do, if you have, again, pull out your pew Bible and open it up to Psalm 90, because we're gonna look at how this acrostic ACTS fits into Psalm 90 so we can try to extract from it what is a real supplication here? What's being asked in Psalm 90? Okay? First of all, the adoration, the A in ACTS. Well, that's in verse 1 through 6. Let me remind you. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, everlasting from everlasting, you are God. Now that's adoration. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past and like a watch in the night. Well, that's adoration in the sense that it is juxtaposing the mortality of man with the eternal status of God. You carry them away like a flood, they are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. So there is adoration here, both objectively, you are God, and by comparison to us. Calvin comments on this passage by saying that Moses awakens us by elevating our minds to the eternity of God. This section ends by describing our own condition, juxtaposing it to that of God, and it suggests the confession to come. Confession of what? Well, of thinking more about ourselves than we ought. Calvin writes, "For although we all confess that nothing is more transitory than our life, yet each of us is soon carried away, as it were, by a frantic impulse to picture his own imagination on earthly immortality." And so Moses prays, in the morning it flourishes and grows up, in the evening it is cut down and withers. And what, by the way, is the antecedent for the it? What does that pronoun it refer to? Well, you can interpret it different ways, whether it means our years, grass, or each man, it doesn't really matter. And Calvin even points out here that the meaning is the same regardless of the antecedent. Moses sets before our view God as their judge, and whether it be us individually or our years, they are all soon to come to an end. And this leads directly into the next section. Our lives are cut down and they wither, and we have been consumed by your anger. Imagine the grass, which is cut down and withering, is gathered in a spot, in a pile, and burnt, consumed by your anger. And this is the confession. Verse 7 to 11. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, and our secret sins in the height, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Spurgeon comments here that these lines are not intended for believers to quote, as though it applies to themselves, for our days are all past amid the loving kindness of God. Well, that is true, but we are, as Christians, in a world of already and not yet, and I'm not quite so sure of what Spurgeon says here. He is commenting from the point of view of the assurance of our faith. But the fact remains that we will sin. And if we say we do not, we are, as John writes, liars. And so if we sin, particularly as ones who claim to know Christ, we are indeed in God's wrath. In any event, this confession, whether it's for the tribe of Israel or for ourselves, is pretty clear. Left to ourselves, we would be no different from the wandering tribes. Our lives would only be labor and sorrow. We must hold to the fact that we've been assured of our salvation and that we will not finish our lives like a sigh. We will finish our lives here by crossing into glory, but that's only because of the work of Christ. Left to ourselves, it would be otherwise. And this section ends with verse 11. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Well, Calvin comments here that the faithful alone are sensible to God's wrath. In other words, we fear God because we know his wrath is real. If we did not believe in God, then we would not believe in his wrath and we would not fear it. On the other hand, we'd fear a whole lot of other things. COVID, global warming, strangers, etc. We are, as Christians, able to be fearless because there is only one thing we need fear, and that is God. And if we did not fear God, we would not be wise, would we? And that is because the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And this is the only note of thanksgiving in this prayer. For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. The last part of verse 11. We should be thankful that we fear the Lord. For that is the beginning of wisdom. In verse 12, we begin the supplications. Now let's pay close attention to them. There are three of them. And each begins with an imperative, an action verb, and each are repeated for emphasis. The first one, teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. If we fear God, we will number our days and thus gain wisdom. And why is numbering our days a sign of fearing God? Because he gives them to us. And he takes them away. In verse 3, note that the cry of the Lord was, "Return, O children of men," indicating the pitiful fact that our end is to be returned to the dust from whence we came. And now look. The cry is, "Return, O Lord, come back to us, so that we may learn to number our days." This is a magnificent turnaround. The creatures who are doomed to return to the dust are asking their Creator to help them count the days, to value them, to know them, and to begin seeking wisdom. And this is the fulcrum the entire prayer. This supplication is repeated following this line with another imperative. Have mercy on your servants. Satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Once again, counting our days, being glad all our days. Now, they're not praying that you give us stuff that will make us glad all our days or give us things that will gladden our days. The prayer is to make us find our days glad, to count them, to know that they are days you gave to us, and therefore we must be glad in them. Supplication 2 begins with the imperative make, with the object us. And you will see that in verse 15. Make us glad. Of what? Glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us. Our days are hard and they involve work and suffering, sweat and pain. They just do. The prayer cites the years in which we have seen evil, and then it repeats the supplication, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. This is an incredible statement. The prayer is asking that the days of our lives, our salvation and our heritage as our children, that be the glory of God. Do you see? This was a prayer said over the wandering tribes of Israel, and it's just as effective right now. Who here, based on your own strength, is living a life that you think would be worthy of God? None of you. But because God gave it to us, if we simply see it as His gift to us, we need to count the days, count the gifts that you have given to us. And we see it to His glory because He chose to do that. Our days are not worthy in themselves. The writer has already established that our days are like grass to be withered and piled up and burned. But despite that, despite the limited nature of our lives and the shortness of them, God knows that each one of them, each one of our days, He numbers them. And He can teach us to do that as well. And in these short, evil days, brothers and sisters, is our salvation. The pastor pointed out this morning, when is the right time to seek your salvation? Remember that? He took off his watch. He put his hand on his... And he had to search for a while to find the pulse, but he finally found it, right? And he said, well, if you feel a beat there, it's time for your salvation. This is what they're praying for. Despite the evilness of the days, their pain, their difficulty, that is where we find our salvation. And help us to do that. And finally, the last supplication. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Then it's repeated in the final verse. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And what is our work? Moses prays for the wandering tribes to establish the work of our hands. Paul prays for the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We pray for what? Our work. When we number our days, when we see the things that God has given us to do, when we seek to do them well, to do them for God's glory, we are working out our salvation. We are living blessed lives with work that is worthy of doing because He gave it to us. Don't think that working out our salvation with fear and trembling refers only to studying the Word, going to Bible study and being in prayer. I mean, it surely does mean that. But it means so much more. It means all of it. All of your life. If you are called and saved by Christ, there is not one inch of it which does not belong to Him and did not come to you other than He willed it. And why would you not find that a cause for glory and beauty? Because He gave it to you. Most of that life that He gave it to us, I've found, is full of mundane, ordinary things. Very seldom have I found moments of sheer beauty. And you're probably very much like I am in that regard. But even those mundane, dull things are blessed because they're part of the days that God has numbered for you. And God does not abandon us when we leave this church on a Sabbath and say, well, I'll check back in with you next Sunday. He's there all week. And He's with us in all the things that He has laid out for us to do. The final supplication of this prayer is to bless the work of their hands, for they are the working out of our salvation. We are not saved by the work of our hands, but if we are saved, we will see the work of our hands as the road to our salvation. If indeed we are numbered among the saved, then our work, now listen to this, will never be pointless or futile or insignificant, no matter what it is. It cannot be, because it is our work and He gave it to us. Caring for the things that He gave us, that's the working out of our salvation. Completing the chores of this life, that's the working out of our salvation. There is no chore, no task, no moment in our life that is not the working out of our salvation. Look, when I sit down to do my taxes, which unfortunately I have to do soon, the way I approach it, the diligence that I exercise or not, the integrity that I display or not, the heart that I have for fulfilling my duty to Caesar that I have or not, all that is part and parcel with me being in Christ. When our friend Mike Callison climbs up on steel girders and welds bolts into the steel, that too is for the glory of the Lord, because that's His calling. When any one of you approach the work that you're given, whether it's doing the dishes, taking out the trash, teaching, whatever it is, you are doing the work you've been called to do. And the honor that you give to that work is the working out of your salvation. Now look, I could go through this with each one of you, but think about the most dramatic instance that the pastor mentioned this morning. He talked about the Pakistani Christians who climb into sewers to clean them out. They are doing that terrible work as our brothers in faith. And though it's evil work today, one day, that stinking, filthy, illiterate, parasite-ridden, short-lived, irascible, ill-tempered Christian is going to climb out of that sewer and be standing right there with you face to face in front of God. And God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. I've seen Christians do that in Baghdad, by the way. And the pastor was not exaggerating. There is work reserved just for Christians, and it's the worst work of all. But in any event, God has reserved work for you, each one of you. And if you still don't think, if you think perhaps you're young enough to wait, you know, you don't really need to do work, right? No, you're doing work. You're doing something. You're doing things that have laid out in front of you to do. If we are in the Lord, then there's nothing that we Christians can do which is outside of his kingdom. And if we do pursue work outside of his kingdom, deliberately wasting our time, despising the labor of our hands, spurning the care of the gifts which he has given us, leading frivolous, slothful, ignoble lives, pursuing ugly, debased ends, then we must repent and turn back to the Lord, praying, as Moses did, that he will teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom and establish the work of our hands. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you told Adam in the very beginning of time to work and tend the garden. And since that time, you have given us work. But because of our fallen nature, we chafe against that goad. And we want just special work. We just want work that suits us, or that makes us look good, or is easy on the heart and soul and body. But Lord, teach us to number our days. Help us to grasp the work that you have given us, that you have placed in front of us, and help us to know that it is beautiful because it is yours. So that one day, we too will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant."